The doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine which is really essential in Christianity. It's the very foundation of what all Christians believe. And yet it's a doctrine which is very mysterious for us. And I'm not going to preach the doctrine of the Trinity today as such, but I've enjoyed, as we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, as we're in Romans chapter 8, these hymns which have brought out the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, and the unity of our triune God. It's interesting how the Bible reveals the Trinity. It doesn't reveal it like a theological textbook writes about it. How does the Bible reveal the Trinity? Practically by the workings of each person of the Trinity and the expression of the unity of our God. And in Romans chapter 8, we're talking about the work of the most mysterious person of the Trinity for most of us. Most of us have some concept of the Father. We pray to the Father, our Father in heaven. The Son, God, become flesh, and we can relate certainly as He is, although eternally God, in time became man. We think a lot about Jesus. But the Spirit is often confusing to us. You can add to that the fact that also there's a lot of really bad teaching going around about the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is telling us of the glorious work of the Spirit in our lives. John MacArthur calls this one of the supreme life-changing chapters in Scripture. Now, obviously, Romans 8 comes after Romans 7. In Romans chapter 7, we were told about our problem of indwelling sin. And in chapter 7, verse 17, he's talking about how even though he knows the law is good, he says he still sins. It is no longer I who am doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. But if we come to chapter 8, there's the balancing truth that while in our flesh, in our human nature, we still struggle with sin, that there's another thing indwelling us other than sin. And that is the very Spirit of God indwells believers. It's a mysterious thing. And I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to accomplish as we go through Romans 8, where you're going to have some crystal clear idea exactly what it means for the Spirit to indwell you. You can have some kind of funny ideas about that that we may be able to get rid of, but it's a challenging concept, but it's a glorious concept. That whatever this battle is within me and this sin, as we've confessed our sin today in prayer, and as we have come today knowing we're sinners. Perhaps some of you today almost didn't want to come because you felt such a sinner. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells within you and is working within you. He is transforming you even now. On the beginning of Romans chapter 8, Paul began saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that the Spirit of life has set us free from sin and death. And in verse 4, he was describing us as people who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in verse 5, he goes on and he begins to expand that. And he contrasts two kinds of people, those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. So read with me beginning in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, in this passage, Paul begins by contrasting two kinds of people And the implication is we all used to be fleshly. We all used to be in the flesh. Now, because of the work of the Spirit, we are in the Spirit. Now the Spirit is working in us, working life in us. And ultimately, He will work in us everlasting life. So in verses 5 through 8, speaking to the people, the believers, He said, you're no longer according to the flesh, but remember what you were. And Paul here divides all of humanity into two categories. Number two is very important here. Not one, not three, not four, but two categories. Barnhouse says he divides humanity between those who are born once and those who are born twice. Those who are born once are those who are of the flesh. Some are of the flesh. Verse 5. Those according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh. They are dominated by the sinful nature as opposed to the Spirit. And then those who have their mind set according to the Spirit are those who are new creatures in Christ. Now, it's not saying that the people in the second category, we'll talk about this more, that those who are of the Spirit have no more problem with the flesh at all. But their fundamental nature is that they are of the Spirit. Now, before I go further, I want to make one thing very clear. There is no third category. And I say that because there's a teaching today, one of the very bad teachings today, that's called the carnal Christian doctrine. And you'll see some of the little diagrams, and you'll see, there's three kinds of people, and they'll have one picture, this is what you should be. Jesus is on the throne, the Spirit's on the throne, and your life is more or less in conformity. You're showing forth the fruit of the Spirit. That's the ideal. They'll show another life, which is your old life, and that's where yourself, it might have a little E there for ego. Self is on the throne. Your life is a mess. You're showing forth the deeds of the flesh. That characterizes you. Then they'll draw a third diagram. And in that diagram, E, ego, self is on the throne. And your life is characterized by all the same things as the non-Christian. No difference in life. But somewhere inside of there, maybe off in a corner, is Jesus. And the mentality is that somebody invited Jesus into his heart, maybe it was a child at a youth meeting or at a rally or a crusade or an evangelistic meeting. So he's become a Christian, but his life remains completely unchanged. There's no appetite for spiritual things. There's no desire for God. They're living like anyone else in the world. Paul would say, that person does not, that category does not exist. That person is still of the flesh. They are yet unconverted. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 calls the Corinthians, he's saying you're still fleshly. He did not mean you people don't go to church, you're living like the devil, and all your whole life is characterized by flesh. He says, in this area of your party spirits, you're still, your old nature, like Romans 7, is creating some trouble in you. But when he gets further on in Corinthians, when someone is acting like a pagan, he has him kicked out of the church to be treated as an unbeliever. There is no third category. Again, that doesn't mean that Christians live perfect lives. We're going to talk more about that. We struggle with sin. But a person whose life is fundamentally unchanged and shows no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit does not, well, he fits into one of Paul's two categories, and it's not the category of Christian. It's the category of a person who is still lost. So Paul contrasts these two categories of people. And he says that, he talks about each one, their mindset, their religious outlook, attitude towards God, their spiritual capacity, and then the result thereof. Those who are of the flesh live for fleshly things, resulting in death. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's where their outlook is. That's what they think about. If you're of the flesh, that's what you daydream about when you're going to bed, when you wake up in the morning, when you're driving in your car. You're thinking about things in the world. That's what attracts you. That's what interests you. This is a concern I would have. Some of our young people, some of our children will make profession of being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're really happy for them to do that. But a question I would ask is, what do you like to think about? What's on your mind? And if all you can talk about is Pokemon cards, which I know is a long time ago, or games, or, you know, sports, or fashions or music or whatever it may be. That's a concern. The one who is of the Spirit, as we're going to get to later, is not consumed with those things. Their thoughts are absorbed with fleshly things. Sometimes it's overtly sinful. The deeds of the flesh, you know, of hatred and lust and drunkenness and all of these things that characterize sin in the world. Their God is their appetites, Paul says, speaking of some whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You know, what you think about really reveals who you are, and it'll determine what you do. But it doesn't necessarily mean that these people are wicked out there in the world. The world may not recognize these people as being particularly bad. I'm not saying they're all out there as criminals. And, you know, you see criminals in the newspaper and a man abducts a girl and does terrible things. It's not saying every fleshly person is like that. It's not just in the gutter. Really, the definition of the person is who is of the flesh is that there is no place in him for God. He may be living for his music. He may be living for his academics or his technological progress, which the world would commend. He may be living to be entertained. He'll be saying, oh, this is my life. My career is my life. My family is my life. Sports are my life. Each one of them has a radio station, I think. But they have the one thing they don't have an appetite is for the things of God. There's no room for that. The world may love them. They love the world. But he says in verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Now, why? Why would fleshly people be hostile towards God? Well, it's because God challenges who's in charge. A fleshly person may want to be a good person. Do you realize that? Not all fleshly people are wandering around self-consciously thinking, I just want to be as bad as I can be. A lot of fleshly people just want to be good, but on their own terms. I want to define what goodness is. I want to define what's right for my life, and I'm going to pursue that. But I don't want somebody on the outside, namely God, telling me what to do. That's why it says also in verse 7 that they hate the law of God. They do not subject themselves to the law of God. The law comes as authority, saying that you can't be a law unto yourself. That they cannot stand. Now, one more thing. When it says that they are hostile towards God, it doesn't mean that they're hostile to everything called G-O-D. It doesn't mean that they're hostile towards every concept of God. They're only hostile to the true concept of God. They may have created a God in their own minds whom they like very well. A God who sends everyone to heaven. A God who is tolerant of their lifestyle. A God who is very pluralistic and lets everyone be what they want to be and live as they want to live. But the God of Scripture who thunders forth with His law and regulates our lives according to it. The God of Scripture who declares us to be sinners, deserving wrath, deserving to go to hell. The God of Scripture that says the only way you can be rightly related to Him is by humbling yourself and confessing yourself to be wicked and unworthy and looking to Christ. And that the only way you can be rightly related to God is for the Son of God to have had to come and to pay the price of His own death, shedding His own blood. And the only means that the wrath of God can be turned away from you, the man of the flesh will say, I may believe in God, but not your God. The man of the flesh will often begin a sentence, my God doesn't require blood sacrifice. My God does not limit Himself to only one way to people to come to me. The God of the Scriptures is the God against whom they are hostile. It goes on to say they are unable to please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It says they cannot subject themselves to the law of God. And this is one of the great texts in the whole Bible, in Romans chapter 8, at the end of verse 7 and all of verse 8, establishing the biblical doctrine of what is called total depravity. What that means is that the entire nature of the fleshly person is corrupted by sin. He is unable to keep the law of God. Now, this inability is not physical. Physically, there's nothing constraining him. It's a moral inability. It's because of his nature. His nature is turned against God. an example I could give would be if one of our young mothers had her baby. You could say, well, why don't you abandon your baby? Why don't you harm your baby? Now, is she physically capable of doing that? Yes, there's nothing physically wrong. She's big enough. She's strong enough. But she's not able because it's against her nature, because she loves her baby. Well, in the same way, God comes and says, give up your sin. Humble yourself. There's nothing physically about you to prevent you from doing that, other than the fact that you love your sin like a mother loves her baby. And you don't want to repent of it. You don't want to turn away from it. It's not to say that the fleshly person is bad in every possible way, but he has no inclination towards the true God of the Scriptures. And it's an amazing thing. It says he cannot please God. And this is very offensive to fleshly people who think they're religious, because most people think they're very pleasing to God. Almost everyone I know that believes in God, which is the great majority, think that they are basically living a life pleasing to God. The Scripture says that this true God is not pleased by them. That until the Spirit of God dwells within them, until they have humbled themselves before God and been utterly transformed from within, they cannot keep one part of God's law in a way that satisfies God. And what do we know from the Bible pleases God more than anything else? It says without this, it's impossible to please God. Faith. You knew it, right? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The natural man cannot exercise faith. Again, not because he's physically unable, but because it has absolutely no appeal to him because of his nature. This mindset leads to death. The mindset on the flesh is death. He is dead now in trespasses and sins which have separated him from God. He is dead to spiritual things, which is why the things of the Spirit of God, the Scriptures, are nonsense to him. I read a story this week of William Wilberforce, who was a believer who was in the Parliament in England in the early 1800s. And the Prime Minister was Pitt, and he brought Pitt to hear a great evangelist in London. And Pitt is a brilliant man, a scholarly man. And Wilberforce brought him to hear this evangelist, and he was so excited. Have you ever heard that? You got your friend to come to church. The Prime Minister has come to the meeting and is hearing the gospel. And the guy got up there and he preached the sermon of his life. And Wilberforce was so excited and so thrilled that Pitt had heard the gospel and was just hoping that Pitt would believe. And Pitt got through with the service, and Wilberforce said, what did you think? And he looked back and he says, you know, I have no idea what that man was talking about. I didn't understand a thing. And here's a man, brilliant academically, a leader of his nation. But without the Spirit of God, the things of God were nonsense to him. You ever had that experience? It's so clear to you, the Scriptures, the gospel, our own nature, our need of grace. But you talk to a friend, a neighbor, a family member, they don't know what you're talking about. You might as well be speaking in Chinese as far as they are concerned. That is the deadness. And ultimately, it's going to result in everlasting death and separation from God. On the other hand, those who are of the Spirit, this other category of humanity, and Paul is assuming that you as his readers, that the Romans as readers, that's who we are, who no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It says our minds are on the things of the Spirit. That's where they're set. Our mind is on the things of the Spirit. We are naturally thinking about spiritual realities. We're attracted to prayer, where the Spirit helps us to pray and we commune with God. We're attracted to Bible reading. As we were reading, the Spirit helps as we read the Scriptures to give us understanding and insight, and it feeds our souls. We're attracted to coming to church and being with the people of God. It's not something we're compelled to do by law. It's not something that you're getting drugged to do. You're here because you want to be here, to fellowship, to share your faith. Your interests center around that which is dear to the Spirit, because that's dear to you. That's on your mind. That's what you like to think about. You know, I don't have to order my wife to think about chocolate. I don't have to compel her to delight in See's candies. It is part of her nature to find pleasure in these things. Maybe the old nature, but it's part of her nature. In the same way, the one who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, you don't say, oh, I have to go to church. My parents are making me, or the elders will be calling me if I don't show up, and I've got to do it. I'm bound to this obligation. If that's what's in your heart, you should be concerned. Oh, I've got to do Bible reading. And this, that's not the one who is of the Spirit. The spiritual person loves these things. That's what he likes to think about when he's driving, when he's lying in bed at night, what he likes to talk about. The psalmist says, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land. As the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul longs after you, oh my God. You don't have to put a sign up for the deer saying, thou shalt drink the water. No, the deer wants to drink the water. It's in his nature. So it is for the spiritual person. He likes to talk to others about the things of God. Some people, you know, you talk to people, you have conversations. All they want to talk about is sports. All they want to talk about is music. All they want to talk about is themselves. The spiritual person, he wants to talk about Christ, about God, about the things of God. That's his delight. Now, this does not mean that the spiritual person is living in constant victory. Romans 7 has not been removed from your Bible. The things of the flesh still influence him. He still struggles. Remember, I've given the example before of trying to plant a lawn in my backyard. The gophers are still there. If you were to go today, you'd still see gopher holes and our efforts to oust them from our yard. And you'll still see weeds. The battle rages. But and really, the idea of the spiritual life isn't even so much what you have already attained, but it's what you seek. Do you want to be like Christ? Do you want to be free from sin? That's the Spirit at work within you. And just briefly, I'll mention the other aspects of it. It's interesting, in verses 7 and 8, he gives all these details about the person according to the flesh. And I think it's pretty simple to assume that whatever it says about the flesh, its opposite is true about the Spirit. Would you accept that? That if the one who is of the flesh is hostile towards God, then what about you? We love God. That's the mark that we love God. We delight in God. We have new affections for Him and for His Word. We love His law, His truth. Now, where the one who is in the flesh cannot please God, what would that say about you? Those of us who are in the Spirit have a new capacity, a new power at work within us. That now we're able to do some of the things that God tells us to do. Now we're able to please God. We're able to keep His commandments. We love to keep His commandments. We love to serve Him, share our faith. This is the transformation that God has worked. And by the Spirit, we have life and peace. He does say that explicitly in verse 6. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Now we have life. Jesus came that we might have abundant life. And now the life of the Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, is within us. We have eternal life, which can never be taken away from us. We have peace, having been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The hostility of our sin and our guilt has been removed. We have peace within, no longer anxious. Even as we go further in Romans, we're going to have peace with our neighbors. Why? Because we're no longer running over them to pursue our own interests, because now we have the interests of the Spirit. Well, one more question. Which would you rather be? You know, it seems like it's pretty simple, right? Would you rather have death or life and peace? Then why doesn't everybody become spiritual? It goes back to verses 7 and 8. Only the work of the Spirit can make someone spiritual. If we want to see someone transformed into a spiritual person, a fleshly person is unable to change his nature. He is not able to please God. He is not able to follow the law of God. He is dead in his sins. It's like, you know, pardon my old illustrations. Some of you are visiting today. You're fortunate. You're hearing this for the first time. I hate Brussels sprouts, right? They're terrible. It's my nature. I'll tell you something else. I don't ever want to like Brussels sprouts. I'm satisfied with that part of myself. I think they're vile and I have no desire to change. And in the same way, and somebody's going to have me over to dinner and try to change me. Please don't. In the same way, the person who is in the flesh, he's satisfied with his life in the flesh. He doesn't think he needs to totally change and turn. That's why he needs the Spirit to change him. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is only the supernatural work of the Spirit to give a new birth." As Jesus says in John 3, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But it's that which is of the Spirit, born of the Spirit, which is of God, which is spiritual." The Spirit must give a new birth. And it's something we cannot do for ourselves. And it's something the person in the flesh would not want to do or have done to him. So if you're in the Spirit today, why is that? Who made you to differ? It's the sovereign, gracious work of God to change your heart, to give you a new nature. What you used to love, you now hate, and what you used to hate, you now love. And God did that for you. One more application. What should we as a church be doing to try to make fleshly people spiritual? Well, the Bible gives an answer to that. We're told in James 1 and in 1 Peter 1 that it's the preaching of the Word, which is the context in which God gives the new birth. Is there hearing the Word preached? Is they're hearing the Word proclaimed. The Spirit moves and some are converted. But I'll also tell you what not to do and what many are trying to do. Many are trying to create worship services and preaching which appeal to the flesh. Right? You've heard seeker-sensitive worship. And I saw an expression this week in World Magazine I liked a lot better. Sinner-sensitive worship. My friends, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my entire life. Isn't it? To try to make your worship service and your preaching appeal to those who are in the flesh. No, our job is to set before them the foolishness of Christ crucified, the glories of the worship of God, which is ridiculous to them, in the hope that as the Word goes forth, that the Spirit will work through the Word and give them a new nature. It's stupid to appeal to their old nature. You want me to tell you what's happening, which is tragic? Is there many people who are fleshly who come to entertaining meetings and they say, "Well, I can buy that. That's fine. I'll take it. You know, just all I have to do is raise my hand, walk forward, and I'm in, and nothing needs to change. Fine. Where do I sign up?" And they make a verbal profession based upon a sinner-sensitive gospel. And their heart is not changed, and yet now they're hardened to the gospel itself because they think they're already Christians. And the warnings in Scripture of those who will stand before the Lord in the last day, and you'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Even as they're saying, "Lord, Lord," it concerns me. I think that's what's happening. There are so many people who are professing Christians who are still in the flesh. And when their lives remain unchanged by this sinner-sensitive gospel, then they're labeled carnal Christians. Everything's all right. You'll still go to heaven. Be nice if you can improve a little bit, but don't worry. My friends, if you're still living according to the flesh, worry. You may not have it yet, as we're going to see in the following section. So there are two kinds of people, those who are of the flesh and those who are of the Spirit. And as he continues in verse 9, he encourages them. He says, "However, you," and he moves from the third person to the second person. He addresses his readers directly. "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." He says, "The Spirit dwells in you. I'm convinced of better things concerning you, oh, my Roman friends, my readers in Rome." And I would say the same thing to us as a congregation at large. I am convinced of you as an overall group that you are of the Spirit. That doesn't necessarily mean that every single person in the Roman church was a believer, nor does it mean that here. But overall, that's what I believe as well. He says, "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And here is a glorious truth. And we've already brought it out in the introduction. And there was this indwelling sin. Remember how awful that is, that sin indwells us still. But now the same word is used, the same word in the Greek, of the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you, my Christian friend, my Christian brother and sister. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. And this is also, it's important because This is one area where there's some false teaching going around about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some special thing given to special Christians for a unique few who have been bopped on the head by the Holy Man or have had some incredible experience. No, he says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's what he says in verse 9, isn't it? The Spirit of God is given to every believer. By one Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he tells us that in Him, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise. When God saves you and the Spirit comes into your life, your salvation is sealed by the work of the Spirit who is in you. His indwelling is the hallmark that you're a Christian. It's your security that you'll always be a Christian and that His work will continue in you. He says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. This is also an important place for a warning. It's not enough to consider yourself a spiritual person. I talk to people sometimes, oh, I'm very spiritual, meaning I'm not very materialistic. I'd like to go work for the Peace Corps. You know, people can be Buddhists and say, I'm very spiritual. They can be Islamic or in other religions and say, I'm a very spiritual person. Gandhi was a very spiritual person. I'm into yoga. I'm into the New Age stuff. No. What spirit is being spoken of here, which is the requirement of eternal life? One who is also called the Spirit of Christ. Verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong in Him. It is the Holy Spirit sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be religious. There will be multitudes of religious people who will be in hell. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through Me. Another warning. It doesn't say you're a Christian if you can answer certain questions. You may be able to answer the questions of the basic questions of the gospel. I'm convinced where I came from in the South, you could knock on doors and 9 doors out of 10, they could tell you why God should let people into heaven or some of the questions people sometimes ask. You know, it's even possible to know theology in detail. There are people who can quote the catechisms, the great catechisms of the church, who have great interest in theology. But it doesn't say those who know their theology are sons of God, does it? It says it's the Spirit dwelling within you. Some like theology as a hobby. It's not enough to like theology or to know theology. It's not enough to have an emotional experience. People say, oh, well, I know I'm a Christian. Well, why? Because I went to this meeting and the preacher was talking. I don't even know what he was saying. And the music and came on and everybody was excited. And I started crying and I came forward. And, you know, does that make you a Christian? It does not. If the Spirit does not dwell in you, Satan can counterfeit those experiences. You can go forward and the preacher can touch you and you can fall down or all these things can happen to you externally. And Satan would be very pleased if you would be satisfied with that. Nothing less is the hallmark of a believer except that the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. It's not just a change of intellectual belief, not even an external change of behavior. It's a change of state within your heart. Say, well, how can I know that the Spirit dwells in me? It's a good question. It's not a feeling. It's not like you get up and you got this little buzz going on inside of your chest where your heart's supposed to be and, ah, the Spirit's there. It's not something you can audibly hear His voice. Yeah, I'm here. It's not that you can speak in tongues, as some might claim. The Spirit does not come by baptism. Today we rejoice because our brother Semeda is going to be declaring his faith through baptism. But he is baptized into Christ, not by water, but by the Spirit. And that's already taken place. This baptism comes after that. I have at home, you notice we videotape every baptism. I'm sitting here on the front row. And what I do when I get done with the videotaping, I give a copy to the person who was baptized. And I splice them all together. I've got like two whole videotapes full of baptisms over the last several years in our church. And I've looked through them a couple times, and most of those videos make me very happy. But there's a couple of them that are very sad, because we've had people before who have made a profession of faith and who have been baptized, who fell away from the faith. Well, why did that happen? because the Spirit of God had not come into them. You can say the right words. You can go through a religious rite, but you must be born again of the Spirit to be saved. Well, how can I know? Well, the question would be, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you admitted yourself a sinner and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says if that's happened to you, the Spirit does indwell you. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes. In Acts, in chapter 2 at Pentecost, as the people were being encouraged to believe, Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those who believe are recipients of that gift. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, that I want to find out, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing from faith? So when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes into your life. Another question, going back to what we were saying before. Are there evidences of the Spirit being in your life? Going back, remember we talked about two kinds of people. The person of the flesh and the person of the Spirit. And when I was describing those two kinds of people, which were you? Now, I'm not saying you were perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm still struggling with the flesh and with sin. When I read about the deeds of the flesh, all too many of those are still struggles in my life. But can you read that list? Can you listen to the description we gave, read about the fruit of the Holy Spirit and say, yes, even though it may be puny and weak, it's still something that's true to me. Is God real to you? Not just an intellectual concept, but do you believe in Him? Do you love Him? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it move your heart to partake of communion or to think of what Christ has done or to sing the hymns and say, yes, He died for me? Do you enjoy praying? Not just when you're here at church and somebody else is leading, but is that something that just comes to you? You want to pray. Do you desire to please God? Do you love God? When you read the Bible, you say, yeah, I want that in my life. I know I fall short, but I want it in my life. And is God giving you some victory in pleasing Him? Again, not do you obey perfectly. The standard's not perfection. But is there some principle of life in you, indwelling you, that gives you a desire to be more like Christ? Do you have peace with God and the peace of God? Lloyd-Jones gives the illustration that you can have artificial flowers that sometimes look better than real flowers, right? I mean, look at these flowers, and the ladies are very good. They put out different flowers at different times of years. And these flowers are beautiful. But you know what? They're dead. On the outside, they're magnificent, but there's no life in them. Sorry. Some of us may be like an imperfect, wilted daisy. And not all the petals are straight. But there's life. There's some real life, not fake life, but real life in us. Because the Spirit is at work. If your life is unspiritual, if the things of the Spirit of God really have no interest for you, even if you come to church and externally do some of the right things, you may be like these flowers. You look good on the outside. But if there's no life in you, you're still dead. Jesus tells a parable of the 10 virgins, and you know, all of them are externally. They're invited to the feast and they're part of the visible church. They profess to believe. They're waiting. But not all have life. Not all are truly ready. Now, for most of you, I'm really convinced of you like Paul was of those in Rome. It's glorious to see. It's one of the pleasures I have is I pray for those in the church throughout the week to think of how God is working in you. To see the desire to talk about spiritual things, to see the desires to serve God and to do things to please Him. And it's a joy to be able to have the privilege of working in this building and see how many people pass through the building in a week. People working in the workday with the children and doing various ministries, not because they're being paid to do so, not because they're being compelled to do so, because the Spirit of life is in them and they want to do so. It's a joy to come on a Sunday evening and have three or four people declare how they've been witnessing to friends. That's life. And you may feel bad because you don't get the words out right and you're not sure you're saying the right thing and what's the right tract or tape to give them. But it's life in you that makes you want to do it. And that is evidence of the Spirit dwelling within you. Well, in what sense does that mean, the Spirit dwelling in me? It's not like there's some compartment inside of you, that there's some physical being. The Spirit is spiritual, not physical. And you can get these pictures. It can be confusing. The Spirit is in you. He does not lose His identity. It also says that we are in the Spirit. You are in the Spirit is in you. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. There's this intimate union. He does dwell in you. He gives you life. He animates you. He directs you. When I say directs you, we'll talk about this more as we go on. It doesn't mean He's giving you new ideas you've never heard of. But as you're reading the Bible, it's by the Spirit the Bible makes sense and you can apply it to your life. And He sheds light on what God is saying. He gives you power to subdue the flesh. You're struggling against this sin. And finally, by God's grace, you look away, you turn away. You say or do that right thing. You control your temper, whatever it may be. No one else saw. Nobody else would have seen. Why did that happen? It's the Spirit indwelling you, strengthening you. This passage also has some interesting things to say about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. I'm not going to go into that in detail today other than to notice it. It's passages like the one we're looking at now, even in verse 9, that the early church, which we may get into in the church history class in weeks to come, used to wrestle through the doctrine of the Trinity. Who is in you? Well, it says the Spirit is in you, and it says it's Christ in you, verse 10. You see, Christ dwells in you by means of the Holy Spirit. He is also called the Spirit of God in verse 9 and the Spirit of Christ. Why? Well, as John's Gospel teaches, that the Father and the Son have sent the Spirit to dwell in us. That's also in church history. That was one of the big controversies that divided the Eastern and the Western churches. But the Father and the Son send the Spirit, the Godhead as one, working in unity, and yet each person with his own distinct role. Well, continuing to the rest of the passage, in verse 9, the Spirit dwells in you. Well, what's happened? If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Even though you're still in this mortal flesh, and this body is decaying, this body is growing older, this body also, it's in your body that you wrestle with sin. Spiritually, you're alive. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness, because of the righteousness of God. And the work of the Spirit is applying the work of Christ to us. And we have God's righteousness working in us. We have life working in us. And I'm not going to go into it right now, but I think in verse 10, the better translation is the Spirit, capital S, not small s, which is some translations have, is life. Now, even if you take it small as Spirit, those who interpret it that way would say that your Spirit, having been renewed by the Holy Spirit, is alive in you. So the meaning is about the same. But I think a better translation there is the Spirit is life within you. He indwells you. He is life, even now. And verse 11 talks about the future. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He's saying here that the Spirit, because the Spirit is in you, you can't stay dead. Just as Christ was raised from the dead because the Spirit who is life lives in you. When you die, your body will certainly be raised into glory. It's yet one more reminder in the book of Romans that the salvation which Christ has brought for us, which is being applied by the Spirit, is not just a salvation of the soul. Another thing that came up in our church history class is the Greek belief that the body is bad and the spirit is good and death is this release from the body so you can be fully spiritual. When you get into 1 Corinthians 15, The spiritual life, ideally for us, will be to have resurrected bodies, which are without sin, without decay, which are glorious like Christ. And the Spirit of God, it's through His work that one day we shall be raised. So, you who are of the Spirit should rejoice. What has He done for you in the past? What were you like in the past? You were of the flesh. You were unable to keep God's law. You were hostile to God. You were unable to please God. What did the Spirit do for you? He gave you life. He renewed your heart. He gave you a new birth. Along with that, He gave you a new nature. And that's going on even now. You're alive. The Spirit is working in you. He presently is indwelling you, sanctifying you, helping you to grow in grace and to be conformed to Christ in this life, giving you strength to battle against the flesh and to prevail, to have victory. And ultimately, in the future, you will be raised with Christ through the Spirit. When Paul cries out in chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death?" He gives thanks to God for the work of Christ. But as he continues in chapter 8, that work of Christ is applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. The victory for which he longed is ours in Christ. I want you to notice also in these verses that Paul is not exhorting us. He's not telling you, okay, go work, go strive. He's going to get to that later, next time even. But for right now, he's writing the indicative. He's encouraging you. He's saying, this is true of you if you're in Christ. Not make the Spirit indwell in you. He does dwell in you. Consider what God has done. Even though this battle rages in your soul, the Spirit indwells you and He's working in you. And by His power, you will experience victory through Christ. Last question. As Paul divides humanity into two categories, into which category do you fall? As I've talked about the life in the Spirit, is that your life? Again, none of us perfectly. But as I said these things, as I said, yeah, I can see God is working in me. I see that through Christ, He's changing me. Or is your mind still on the flesh? Even if you know lots of right answers. That's one of the problems for some of our young people. You grow up in church and you know the right answers. And you could answer every question theologically, in some cases, better than the adults. The question isn't, do you know the right answers? The question is, does the Spirit of God indwell you? The question is that what you long for? Is the interest of your life only in this world? Or is your heart longing for the things of the Spirit of God, everlasting things, glorious things? If you're not sure, or perhaps if you know that your heart is still in the world, God offers His grace. If you will admit how you've been enslaved to the flesh, if you will confess your sin to God, if you ask Him to forgive you for the sake of Jesus Christ who died for sinners, if that's the desire of your heart, God is already working. You can't desire that unless He's doing it. If that's what's in your heart today, believe by the strength the Spirit gives you, knowing that God is going to transform you. Believe today. That's what our brother Sumedha is about to come tell us about, how God has worked in his life. Could you come now, brother, and give us your testimony before you're baptized?